Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Praise the Lord. We're in the book of Ezekiel this morning. The book of Ezekiel, just beginning it. If you're here as our guest and maybe you need a Bible to follow along with us, then there should be one in the seat, under the seat in front of you. You might want to pick that up. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. This 4th of July, we did what we do often. We went to the Lake Forest Sun and Sail Club, and we enjoyed fireworks, and they did a great job. They started out kind of slow this year and just kind of a few, and then they crescendoed up to this wonderful climax, this burst of color and light and sensation and sound. It was spectacular. It's not always that way, though. Sometimes I've seen firework displays where they just come off with a bang and a blaze of light, and you're just going, wow. That's the way Ezekiel begins. I mean, literally, from the first three verses, we're at the river Shebar, and we are transported in verse 4 into the throne room of heaven. He doesn't waste any time. And because of that, I'm going to kind of share some more of the details of the introduction of this book as we travel along through Ezekiel, particularly when we get to chapter 2. But I want to give you a little bit of understanding, of introduction to this book, so that you can kind of put it in its place. I've found, as I've studied this book and kind of talked to people, Ezekiel is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. Now you think about it. When's the last time you've read the entire book of Ezekiel? Or perhaps you may never have read the entire book of Ezekiel. Well, when we finish this series, you'll be able to say, I've read the book of Ezekiel, okay? So let's give a little bit of background. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom were conquered by the Babylonians on three separate occasions. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But now the Babylonians have come, as was prophesied, and in 606 BC, the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. They took the city, but they didn't destroy the city. They left everything pretty much as it was, put the people under tribute. They took the cream of the crop, the very best of the best that the city had to offer. Particularly, we know, they took a young man by the name of Daniel. You remember Daniel from your Sunday school lessons, Daniel in the lion's den? Well, yeah, that's the same Daniel. He was taken captive during the first conquering of the city of Jerusalem, along with his friends. Remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Daniel and his friends and the other cream of the crop of Israel were taken not as captives to be just put into hard labor. They were taken to serve the king of Babylon in his royal court as advisors to the king, because they were the brightest, the best that Israel had. And so the Babylonians were more cunning and smarter than a lot of nations. They didn't take and just destroy everything and everybody. They took and assimilated it into their culture and used it to make their culture and their kingdom stronger, better. So that was the first conquering of the city of Babylon. I mean, Jerusalem. And then a few years later in 597 BC, Jerusalem rebelled against the Babylonians. They said, we're not going to pay any more taxes to you. No, we're not going to serve you anymore. So the Babylonians came back down, besieged the city, and they took it again for a second time. This time, they left the city. They didn't destroy it. But they took some of the things out of the city, and they took 10,000 people away captive. Well, now the city of Jerusalem was pretty much left without any sort of fighting force, and they left the poorest of the city there to kind of keep and tend the flocks and the fields and keep the city inhabited. But they took 10,000, and they transported them. Now, 5 years after Ezekiel's relocation, and he's in this second group of exiles. He's with the second group. 5 years later, that's where the book of Ezekiel begins. 5 years into this exile. Where was Jeremiah at this time? Jeremiah's back in the city of Jerusalem. He was left there. And God used him as a prophetic voice to the Israelites there that were left in the city of Jerusalem at the same time that he was going to be using Ezekiel for this group of 10,000 exiles that were there by the river Shebar. And then he had a prophetic voice in the man Daniel in the courts of the king. So it's very fascinating how God spoke to every group of the people. And when the in-depth Bible study that meets on Tuesday night starts up again, Tom's going to take you through the book of Jeremiah. And so you're going to kind of hear what's going on there in the city of Jerusalem with Jeremiah's prophecies and how the Lord's speaking to those people. But we're here in Ezekiel. We're kind of in Babylon right now at this time. So we're going to go 600 years before the time that Jesus would walk the earth. And we're going to join this remnant, these people that have been displaced, taken there to Babylon, these 10,000 Jews. We're going to join them along the waters of Babylon as we begin our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, things about our lives. Lord, that you would teach us more about who you are and how you want to relate to us as your people, as your children. So, Lord, as you open the heavens for Ezekiel, I ask that you would open your word for us, that we might understand more of the glory and the majesty of God. Through this study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In the 30th year, this dates Ezekiel 5 years into his captivity, because we know that Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken captive. 5 years later now puts also Ezekiel in his own 30th year. He's 30 years old. Now, we know that Ezekiel was a Levite. He was a priest. He was being trained for the priesthood. At 20 years old, the Levites would start their training for the priesthood. Their training was a period of 10 years. And so Ezekiel, when he was back in Jerusalem, had already begun his training as a Levite for the priesthood. He was 5 years into his training. Babylonians came in, captured the city, and took Ezekiel away. 5 more years go by. Now we're at 30 years, the year that Ezekiel would finish his apprenticeship, so to speak, of priesthood, and now be able to actually serve in the temple. But Ezekiel's got a problem. He's not in the temple. He's in Babylon, and the temple's in Jerusalem. He can't serve the Lord now, or can he? It's interesting to me because here is Ezekiel taken out of his place, out of his realm of service, all the things that he trained for, all the things that he had hoped for, how he was going to serve God. He had trained for this mentally, emotionally, and also physically and practically to serve the Lord from the time he was born. He knew his destiny to be a priest in the house of God, but that was not possible for Ezekiel. You know, it's interesting, that happens a lot in life, doesn't it? We have an idea of how God can use us, and maybe how he's used us in the past. And all of a sudden, situations and circumstances change, and we think, God can't use me now. Not where I am today. The temple's way over there in Jerusalem. I'm over here in Babylon. We don't even have a temple. How can I be used of God now? I'm already 80 years old, 85 years old, 90 years old. How can God use me? How can God use me with this handicap, this disability that I have now? How can God use me in this place of employment? He used me over here, but now I find myself here. How can he use me now? You see, you and I find ourselves in the same position that Ezekiel did so often in life. And yet, it's in this place that God determines that he's going to use a man named Ezekiel for a very unique ministry. What an amazing thing. And it says to us, while Ezekiel is among the captives, he's by the river Chebar. They're despondent. They're just sad. Their whole world's caved in. What happens? What does it say at the end of verse 1? The heavens opened up. Whoa! I love it when God opens the heavens, don't you? And he does it a few times in the Bible. Yeah, when Jesus was baptized there in Matthew chapter 3, it says the heavens opened up. Yeah, he was being baptized. He was surrendering his life, dying to self, surrendering his life to serve God. That's what happens when we're water baptized. That's what we're declaring. We're making a surrender of our life. We're dying to our old self. We're going to serve God as a new person in Christ. And what happens? The heavens open up. We have a whole new understanding of God. Or do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when Stephen was being stoned and they were hurling stones at him? All of a sudden he says, the heavens open and I saw one on the throne of God. To the right hand was the Son of Man. He saw visions of God. And you know, that happens to us as well. There's times when life is throwing all sorts of stones at us and we're going through trials and persecutions like Stephen did. No, we may not be dying, but we're hurting like he was. And oftentimes in the midst of those trials, the heavens open up and we see one like the Son of God. We see Jesus more clearly oftentimes through trials. Why? Because the heavens are opened up. Or look at Acts chapter 10. There's Peter, and God wants to do a new thing, and Peter's up on the rooftop. He's seeking the Lord. And it says the heavens opened up, and a sheet came down from heaven. And all of a sudden, a voice spoke, and God wanted to do a new thing. And see, sometimes as we seek the Lord, God wants to do something far beyond what we would ever dream. The gospel? Take the gospel to the Gentiles? A whole new ministry? A whole new door of opportunity opening up. Yeah, we find that out when the heavens open up. Or Malachi chapter 3 is very interesting. It says that God loves to bless us and open the windows of heaven, just pouring out a blessing on us. What? When we come to him in self-dying love and obedience. He just loves to open the heavens to pour out on you and I. And the key point here is, by the waters of Babylon, we too can experience heaven opening up to us. It's by the waters of Babylon that Ezekiel experienced the heavens opening up. So where's your Babylon? Perhaps you're in Babylon today. Perhaps it's a chronic illness. It's by the waters of a chronic illness that we can experience the heavens opening up. Or perhaps you're going through financial difficulty. It's by the waters of financial difficulty that we can experience the heavens opening up to us. Or perhaps you're going through relationship difficulties and disappointments. It's by the waters of relational disappointments that we can experience the heavens opening up to us. Or perhaps we're going through trials and tribulations. It's by the waters of trial and tribulation that we can experience the heavens opening up to us. Or perhaps we're going through just burdens and grief and sorrow. It's by the waters of sorrow, grief, and burdens that we can experience, like Ezekiel did, the heavens opening up to us. You see, it's there by the waters of Babylon that the heavens opened up. And let's go on in verse 2. It says, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, the river Chebar was not actually a river. It was really a canal, a transportation canal that they would use for shipping and for irrigating the area, the farmland. It was actually several miles from the city of Babylon. So Babylon was over here, and these refugees, these Jewish remnant of 10,000 that was taken, was several miles away from the city of Babylon. It's believed that at this location, the Jews probably were involved in farming the land, tilling the land, and also taking care of the domestic livestock. It's also interesting that we find out that Ezekiel lived with his wife in a house at this very location. They called this colony Tel Aviv, but it's not the same modern-day Tel Aviv that is in Israel today. It's not even anything like that. Now, what's interesting is the Babylonians, they didn't torture and mutilate their prisoners. They just used them and gained from them. They used the productivity of their prisoners. And so they would resettle people to populate different areas and work the land or do service for them. They would indenture them. Now remember, Daniel had been taken captive 14 years prior to this point here in our text. Daniel was in the city of Babylon. He was serving in the palace of the king of Babylon in the capital of the nation of Babylon. There he was. And outside of this city, far away now, was Ezekiel. And even further yet, back in the land of Israel, there in Jerusalem, was Jeremiah. What's interesting is we have no direct knowledge that Daniel ever met with or got to know Ezekiel at all. So we don't know that. It's probable that Daniel, being that he had the position of prominence that he did, could have and would have, because he had a heart for his people, would have gone and visited the remnant of his people here by the river Shebar. We don't know that he did, probable that he did. What is fascinating is Ezekiel quotes Daniel's writings and prophecies three times in his book. So he's familiar with Daniel, he knows about him, and he's read his writings. So we do know that much. Now let's go on in verse 4. There's these visions of the glory of God, and it says, "And then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud was raging fire, engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." Now, where is this vision coming from? Where is this whirlwind coming from? It says it's coming out of the north, and that's very interesting. Because if you were an Israelite in that day and you said that you see something coming out of the north, that's bad news. Why? Because the Assyrians came out of the north and they took the whole kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. Guess what? The Babylonians after them, they came out of the north and they took the country and Jerusalem too. So anything coming out of the north is our enemy. And that's what God's telling them. I'm your enemy. Because you have disobeyed my commandments. You have rebelled against me. You have left me. And you have turned your back on me. And now I am coming as an enemy, as a foe against you. But there's more that I want you to see and not miss as we look at this vision coming out of the north. It's very important that it's coming out of the north, because that's where the scripture indicates the throne of God is, in the north. Why do I say that? Well, there's a very interesting passage. Some of you have read it before, perhaps, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, where Lucifer, or Satan, before he fell, he had pride well up in his heart. And he said in his heart this, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on" where? "The furthest sides of the north." And we know that he exalted himself against and above God. He wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God, his throne above God's throne. Isn't that interesting? I also find interesting in Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7, it says this, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation," or as the old King James says, "promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now, we know that promotion doesn't come from any other place but from God himself, right? But why does it say it doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west, it doesn't come from the south? But it doesn't say anything about the north, does it? Interesting, isn't it? I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And we're told in Hebrews, our God is a consuming God. We're told in 1 John that God is light. And we're also told in the Bible that he dwells in unapproachable light. Remember when Saul was there on the road to Damascus and he said the heavens opened and there was a light like the brightness of the sun at noonday. It was so bright that it blinded us and it blinded him, remember? And they were all thrown to the ground. God dwelling in inapproachable light. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, as Ezekiel goes on in trying to describe these visions to us, he is really at a loss for words. And we're going to hear him say things like likeness, trying to describe the general form of what he's seeing, or appearance. He's trying to describe a particular aspect of what he sees. He's going to use these words over a dozen times just in chapter one. Why? Because he's really at a loss for words. It's kind of like this. It looked a lot like this. It appears, it has this kind of shape or form like we have on earth, but it wasn't, it's like it, but it really wasn't like it. It was so different. It was so beyond his ability to really communicate. And up until now, these creatures, they've never been described to anyone. Up until the book of Ezekiel, we don't know what these creatures look like. Now, we do find them again in the Bible. 2,600 years later, the apostle John has a vision on the Isle of Patmos. And he, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, we're given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And guess what? These creatures, they appear again. And so we have these description of them. Now, we're going to see that. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And then the seraphim that are there. And these are the super angels of God, the cherubim and the seraphim. And in Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, though, it's kind of a static thing that he sees, because these seraphim are there, these angelic, just super angels are described to us. And then one flies over to the altar, remember, and gets a coal and flies back and touches his lips. Kind of static, that vision. Well, Ezekiel's vision here is full of movement. I mean, everything's exploding with movement, moving in every direction at the same time. It's just coming apart. It's just spinning all over the place. And there's all this movement in this vision. We know from verse 10 that these creatures he's going to describe to us are called cherubim. Cherubim. We don't know that yet, but we're going to get to that point. Who are these cherubim? These cherubim are like God's heavenly bodyguards, if you will. They hang closest around God because we see them. When we see them in Scripture, they're right there where the throne of God is, okay? There's God's throne, his presence, and it's like, there's the cherubim. They guard the holiness of God. They are protecting God's holiness, these cherubim. Now, we saw them once in the Bible a long, long, long time ago, way back in the garden. Remember, in Genesis chapter 3, man sins, and God expels man from the garden. And when he does, he sets on the east side of the garden at the gate two angels, and we're told they're cherubim. The only thing we're told about them is they have a flaming sword, but we don't know anything about them. Well, now, when Ezekiel gives us his vision, now we know what these creatures look like that were there, guarding the presence and the pathway back to the presence of God. See, these cherubim are saying, you have sinned, you are expelled from the garden and from the presence of God, and we are here to guard His holy presence. That's what the cherubim seem to do. That's kind of their job description. They also have some songs they sing, and that's told to us in Revelation 4 and 5. Amen? This is the God that all of a sudden is unfolding right before Ezekiel's eyes in this vision. It's the God whom Israel is going to have to reckon with. He's not a God that you can just put in a box. He's not a God that can be manipulated, and he's not a God that is dependent of the circumstances and what's going on down on earth. He is far above it and far, far sovereign over it. And it says in verse 6, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of the calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And I find this description fascinating because he's speaking to us of the glory and the character of God himself. These creatures are mimicking, they're mirroring, illustrating to us aspects of God's character, if you will. Speaking of there being no change in their legs. Their legs are straight. And we know, speaking of God, that there's no variableness with him. He's straight. He doesn't change. He's not crooked. He's not one day this way and one day that way. He's not good this time and not so good another time. God is straight. He's consistent. And that's what James says in James chapter 1, verse 17. It says that, you know, every good, every perfect gift, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no change or variableness or shadow of turning. He's straight. Their legs were straight. And then it goes on, they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze, and it speaks of purity and the holiness of God. The hands of a man were under his wings. He didn't just have wings to fly, but he had hands so that he could serve and function and be productive. And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. And so these four had wings that touched one another. And we see this perfect unity among these four beings. And the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So they could travel, as we're going to find out as we continue on in the chapter next week. They can travel in any direction they want, but they don't turn. They always are going straight. They don't turn. They don't vary. They can travel any direction they want without turning. Now, as we read this description, what we're going to find as we read verse 10 is there's some puzzling things about these cherubim when we examine them carefully, and also we look in the book of Revelation, and we look at these cherubim angels there before the throne of God in Revelation. There's some similarities, and there's also some differences, and it's interesting for sure. In both visions, both in Ezekiel's vision and John's vision in the book of Revelation, there's a throne. It's on the surface like crystal. Both visions. In both visions, the four creatures are covered with eyes. And in both visions, they all partake of the likeness of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And so they're all partaking in this likeness of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. But there's also differences. The firmament or the expanse that Ezekiel describes, John describes it not as an expanse or a firmament. He describes it as a sea of glass. Little different. Each of the four living creatures in the book of Revelation seem to only have the likeness of one animal, either the likeness of a man, the likeness of a lion, the likeness of an ox, or the likeness of an eagle. They only have the likeness of one of those four, where in Ezekiel's vision, they have the likeness of all four, one on each side of their being. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? In Ezekiel's vision, they have only four wings, but in John's vision, these same cherubim have six wings. In Revelation, the eyes have moved from the wheels, and we're going to talk about them next week, about the wheels, as you read on in the chapter. There's eyes in these wheels, but in the book of Revelation, the eyes have moved from the wheels to the being, the cherubim himself. So it's kind of fascinating. So we have to ask ourselves, are these beings polymorphic? Are they able to kind of change their form and their some of the characteristics of their being and their essence at different times? I don't know. Maybe. It looks like that's what they are. You know, human beings are polymorphic as well. So imagine if you're all aliens on another planet. And Tracy, I used her at first service, and she seemed not to be too upset with me about it. So I'll use her again this service. Tracy and I, we're coming as aliens to your planet. And you all look like strange UFO-type aliens. We're human beings. Tracy gets out of the spaceship first, and she comes down, and you all see her, and you're looking at her, and you go, man, she's really cute. She's got this curly brown, longer hair, and you talk about her slender figure. You might even describe her down to her blue toenails. And so you're writing all about these things about Tracy. And then all of a sudden she goes away and Steve comes out. You go, wait a minute. Who's this guy? He's got short hair and he's got hair on his face. The other being, that other human didn't have hair on its face. And his toenails, they probably need to be trimmed. So, you know, you just go, they look similar, but they're different. How can a human being look this way and then that way? But then again, what would happen if an African came out, or an Asian came out, or a Caucasian came out? You know, you're just going to say, whoa, these are all, they're the same, but they're different. They're very different. And we all come in different shapes and sizes as well, don't we? So you can see we're kind of polymorphic as well, as it seems that this these creatures, this creation of God, these cherubim, have this aspect of polymorphism. Okay, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Now, the rabbis tell us that these faces actually represent something about God's creation. It's their belief that we remember in Genesis chapter 6, what was the crown of God's creation? Mankind, okay? That was his crown of creation. So there's the face of a man. But what was the highest and the greatest form of wild animal? Well, it's the lion. Thus, the greatest of God's wild animals is represented by the face of the lion. What was the greatest of the domestic animals? Now put yourself back about 100 or 200 years ago. The ox was the greatest domestic animal. We didn't have machinery. He was the machine. We didn't have vehicles. He was the vehicle. Okay, he did all the labor, the plowing, and all the other things. He was the strongest and the greatest of the domestic animals. And then the eagle is there, the face of the eagle being the greatest of all the heavenly creatures that take flight into the air. And so these cherubim actually seem to represent to us the greatest of God's creation, if you will. Now, it's interesting. The rabbis also say that these cherubim and their faces represent the 12 tribes of Israel as they travel through the wilderness and their formations. We're going to get to that next week. We're going to save that for them. We're not going to get into that this week. So we'll talk about that next week. The church fathers had an interesting thought. Now they've come along and we're into the New Testament with the church fathers. And they're looking at these visions and John's vision in Revelation. And they go, seems like there might be something in this for us. Maybe something of Christ is found in these four faces. And so they noted that there's four Gospels and there's these four faces. And as you study the Gospels, it's interesting because the Gospel of Mark speaks of Christ's humanity. It talks about the humility of Christ, and it deals with Christ more as a man the face of the man. Well, then you come to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew talks about Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, at the beginning of Matthew, it begins with all the genealogy. Why? Because it's setting up that Jesus has a right to what? The throne of David. He's the son of David. He has a right to the throne of David. He's a king. He's the King of Kings. That's what Matthew represents Jesus as. It's written more to the Jewish mind. Luke, that we just finished study, talks more about Jesus as a servant. He comes to serve, and it's shown in the image of the ox. And then John, of course, John is the mystic gospel, and John kind of talks about Jesus as deity. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John's focus is on the deity of Christ, and it's kind of representative, if you will, on that eagle, that mystic eagle that flies and soars in the heavenly without even trying. He just soars. He just puts his wings out and glides on the thermals high above it all. And so kind of an illustration of the deity of Christ. It's kind of interesting, these four faces of these creatures. But I want to go back before we end. Let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 was just really captivating to me. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." What a contrast. Can you see that? Can you try to experience it? We've talked a little bit about what it was like for those in exile. They're in exile. Their whole world is caved in. They don't know what to think. They're disoriented. They're certainly discouraged. They're in despair. Their house has been taken away from them. Their lands have been taken away from them. Their temple has been taken away from them, their city, their nation, and there they are by the rivers of Babylon in exile. And what happens? It says, "And I saw visions of God." Everything they had thought about God was being challenged. You have to put yourself as an Israelite in that day. Sometimes we do that today, the same thing. How could this happen to someone who's such a good Christian? How could this happen to our nation? We are the nation of God, the people of God. We're His covenant people. We're the sons and the children of Abraham. We have the promises of God. We worship the one true God. We have the temple of God. The Ark of the Covenant, God's present dwelling place on earth, is in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Babylonians have come and they have taken the city and captured us and taken us away. We serve the true God. The northern kingdom, they went off into idolatry, but we certainly didn't. We worship the true God. How could this happen to ourselves? And so in the midst of all this sorrow, Ezekiel has this vision of God. All of a sudden, the heavens open up to him. And it's just like crazy. But you know what? That's what happens for you and I. We end up in exile in our lives. Yeah, it's inevitable. Exile. I like the way Tamara Eskenazi expresses it. She says this about exile. Exile, it is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that home has been taken over by enemies. Exile. It is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing you can't go back. No, not yet. So what do we do when we're in exile? We weep, we dream. But first, we weep. And that's what they did. Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, and wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, sing for us. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Haven't we felt that way? How can I have joy in these circumstances? How can I sing the song of the Lord in this foreign land? And get this, they knew they were there because of their sins, because of their unfaithfulness to God. So now, think about it. Now, not only are they there in exile, but they feel so hopeless because the only one that can deliver them, he's the one that put them there, and they deserve to be there. Yeah. In exile, we just weep. We realize we made our bed. Now we have to lie in it and live there. And yet we dream. And that's why in Psalm 126 it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Because we know from the writings of Daniel that God had told his people, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. There was that promise that you will be brought back after 70 years. There's hope. There's restoration. God says, I'm faithful in the midst of the calamity, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of everything that goes on and life throws at you. When you feel like all is lost, all is abandoned, guess what? I am there and I can restore. I give you a future, God says. I give you hope in the midst of hopelessness. And that's the message for Israel, that God has abandoned them, but he's not abandoned his people forever. He's going to deliver them, and they can hope and hang on to that hope in the midst of despair. And you know what? Exile happens for millions of people today around the earth. Today, yeah. They're fleeing their homes due to migration or ethnic cleansing. They're fleeing their homes and their country because of persecution and war and famine, economic difficulties, force movement elsewhere. We saw just a touch of that if you saw that movie, Faith Like Potatoes. Remember? They were forced from their place of home to find another place where they could scratch out a living. And it's happening to millions today on our planet. You see, millions of people, even in America, they live at one address, but in their heart is inscribed a whole different address. That's where they long to be. That's where home is for them. That's the dream they hold dear. So what happens, because you and I find ourselves in exile, when we're at a place where everything we hold dear, everything that's familiar, everything that's comfortable, everything that we like, we love, and we've known is all of a sudden taken away from us. We're uprooted from it. And what do we do now? We're disoriented. We're in shock. We've lost our sense of direction. We're alone. We're isolated. We're afraid. And this experience of exile, it can happen to any person, any one of us. It takes place sometimes in our soul when we're totally abandoned and totally battered and beaten and scarred. It can take place in our mind, in our heart, when we really are living life here, but we don't have any one person that we can call our true friend that knows us in and out, that we can share every secret of our heart with. Yeah, it can take place in our lives as well. Exile takes place in our minds too, with those dreams that we had years ago that somehow aren't there anymore. They're lost or almost forgotten. Exile. Whether we live in America or Africa, whether it's present today or whether it's way long in the past, exile is a human condition. It's a human problem that we all have. And we all have this profound sense. And I almost think that it's just God that gives us this sense that we're not where we belong. We're somehow displaced. We're somehow not where we should be. And I think that's part of God's purpose and plan in our lives. Because Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't have a city. We don't have a continuing city here on this earth in this life, but we seek one. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen? Amen. And somehow it's strange because we have this human condition that wants to set roots here as if we're going to stay here forever. And yet we know in our minds we're only passing through. We're only pilgrims in this life. We're not going to stay here forever. Heaven is our true home. And it's not just simply a dream, is it? As Christians, we're in a contemporary exile, if you will. We find ourselves in this exile in a place where we're displaced, in a place where we feel like we're supposed to be, but yet we don't belong. And it's in that exact place that we find ourselves, just like Ezekiel did, by the waters of Babylon. What happens? The heavens open up to us, and that's my prayer. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to you as we live our lives here in exile. Lord, as we have roots that long to just be planted deep into the soil of heaven, into the soil of the heart of Christ, fully and completely, Lord. And yet we feel like we're over here. And we know that you're preparing a place for us. Lord, I pray that we would set our hearts on the things above, not on the things of this world and this earth. Lord, that through this study, Lord, that you would teach us that this world is not our home. And yet you've called us to maintain your identity through us as your people in a world that is foreign, that is secular, that is so different. You've called us to be your holy, your chosen people. Oh God, help us to remain faithful and focused on Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.